Well, won't you think with me now through a little exercise in linear reasoning? It's really a very elementary use of logic and reason. It goes like this. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So what I've just given you are two premises and a logical conclusion. Premise A is A equals B. Premise one. Premise two is B equals C. And the conclusion is that if both of those premises are true, then A must equal C. Do you get it? Do you follow the logic of it? There's something so satisfying and conclusively undeniable about that linear process of identifying the validity of conclusions that really must be drawn. Much like the acknowledgement in any and every culture down through the history of time, that if you take two and you add it to two, you must get four. That's not time-related, it's not a cultural truth, it's a universal truth. It's a premise, and a premise leading to a logical conclusion. Now, last week, as we embarked on a journey together in which we set out to, you'll recall, identify for ourselves some objective truths, some timeless principles, which I've called navigation points, by which we want to keep ourselves on the narrow path of orthodoxy. And remember that I made the point, and I have always sought to make this point, that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. You've got to get to the end. Those who believe to the end will be saved. So the fact that we currently believe, that's wonderful, but we need to keep believing. And so for that to happen right to the very end of our days, even when we are frail and we begin to lose our minds, we want to stay on the path of orthodoxy. And so we've got to be building into our understanding some of these objective truths and timeless principles that will be navigation points to keep us on the road. Now, you'll recall that I also said that there's an additional challenge that we face. We don't simply want to identify and list these navigation points, but we also somehow want to be able to rank them in their importance and their significance. We want to be able to say, yes, this array of things is important, but let's try and give some shape to it to say, this is the most important, and then we can sort of take some kind of ranking beyond that. And so consequently, last week we identified the truth that the thing that is of primary importance, the most foundational, significant truth, is that we need to be God-centered. We need to work things through. We need to see what the cost is and the implications of being God-centered, putting God at the center. God-centeredness, you recall, involves the deliberate and intentional process of keeping God at the center of all meaning and reality. And we said that the very nature and content of God's self-revelation, both in creation and in Scripture, demands that all things should be traced back to Him. All things should be seen as to how they come from Him, and all things should be traced back to Him. Because at the end of the day, everything derives its existence and its significance from Him. That's what God-centeredness involves, is to begin to understand how in all the different ways and dynamics and layers that is true. And the critical cross-reference that Lorenzo highlighted, Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I mean, that's an incredible truth to ponder, isn't it? But it really is the essence of God-centeredness, and it brings us to the conclusion, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now this evening we want to discuss a second navigational point, a second truth. And I suggest to you that one of the purposes of these truths is that they'll help us to stay sane and safe and secure on the path to a God-centered eternity. And so the second issue that we want to look at tonight is the role of and the need for logic and reason. Logic and reason. Whilst there is much about God in his infinite being that is mysterious, there's much about God that is difficult for us finite creatures to process and understand, the God of the Bible is neither illogical nor contradictory. God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Just as he has revealed himself in Scripture to be the most God-centered being, so therefore we should be God-centered. He is, and so should we be. So too, the God of the Bible is logical and reasonable. And so we need to be training ourselves in terms of what it requires for us to identify and appreciate and evaluate logic and reason. In the process of applying Romans 12:2 and avoiding conformity to the world's way of thinking and acting, you'll recall that we need to have our minds transformed through the divine power that renewed us and brought us from death to life in Christ. So we've been given a written revelation, the Bible, to inform us and persuade us and condition us. Divine light shines into our hearts and our minds and drives out carnal darkness. The Holy Spirit uses the word, but this sanctifying, transforming process of necessity involves logic and reason. That's an important issue. We know that we need the Spirit to use the word, but one of the means by which the Spirit uses the word is precisely these realities of logic and reason. So these two realities, change and process, come to the fore as we ask of the sacred text, whatever the sacred text is that we, what part of Scripture we're looking at, we really need to be asking the text, what are you saying to me? What should I derive from you? What are you imparting to me? Now, because these things that we find in the Bible are written by the Spirit and are therefore spiritually discerned, we want to acknowledge in this second navigational point tonight that in this written revelation, there are these two issues. One is the dynamics of language. As we ask the text, what are you saying to me? We need to take note of the dynamics of language. How does language work? But there's also then this second issue of logic and reason. So when it comes to the dynamics of language, as Marius dealt with his students last Thursday evening, issues such as grammar and syntax matter. Issues such as the meaning of words in their context matters. The role of punctuation, the parts of speech and the peculiarities of different genres, these things matter. Typology and metaphor and parable matter. The dynamics of translating Greek and Hebrew into another language, into English. The dynamics of translation, these issues are are significant to us. The issue of explicit and implicit meaning, again taking the context and the flow of thought into consideration, this is important. But it's not only that. It's also the issue of persuasive argument. These words and all the dynamics of the language and the grammar and the use of a language to move us from point A to point B in our understanding, give us knowledge and insight, is this whole issue of logic and reason. How does the text actually communicate with us? Clearly it is intended logically and reasonably to be teaching us something, helping us draw certain conclusions. So Christianity is a religion of one book. And when it comes to this written record, we are dealing with revealed truth, not intuitive truth. And so there is this issue of what is being revealed to us here. The question is not, what do I feel is being revealed to us here? There is an objectivity about this. What is actually being revealed to us? And so we must discern between objective truth and so-called subjective truth. We've got to be asking ourselves, what is true? What can be objectively proven and explained and reasoned to be true from the text? Rather than asking ourselves, what would we like to be true? What would we like this to be saying to us? What do we feel this is communicating to us? What would we imagine to be true from this text? And last week, you'll recall that we said that there are two indispensable ways to live a God-centered life. It's to know your Bible. You must see that there's a primacy of God's affections for his own glory in the Bible and then emulate that. But then use your mind. And we made the point that when you use your mind, you are ranking the mind as more important than your feelings or your imagination. So if those were two ways of helping us be God-centered, in a very similar way tonight, in this second core value, we must be aware of how knowledge and truth works in the mind. The faith that God, by his Spirit, gives to people needs to be reasoned out. We need to be able to draw it out and diagram it as necessary in terms of logically working through it. No, the unsaved person can't reason their way to God, as Marius made the point this morning, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have minds that are incapable of reasoning our way to God. But when God gives life, when God gives new life, in the process of being matured in our appreciation of what God has revealed, this issue of logic and reason comes to the fore. And we've got to appreciate this in terms of our embrace of revealed truth. So let's consider three examples. Let's look at three issues and just appreciate, by way of example, the role of logic and reason in each case. So I'll tell you which three I've chosen. The mystery of the triune God, the Trinity. There's an issue that needs to be thought through. The existence of parallel truths. Two truths that are both true, but not contradictory. So what's the obvious thing there? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's a parallel set of truths. That's our second example. The third is the nature of the atonement. Or you might want to say the extent of the atonement. Limitations of time will force us to be brief with each of these, but let's use these as persuasion to highlight the importance of logic and reason in the Christian life. So let's deal with the Trinity. How God can reveal himself to be one God, but also reveal himself to be eternally existing and acting as three persons. This is clearly beyond human understanding. It's beyond explanation. It's beyond analogy. Nothing is analogous to God. And so I hope you roll your eyes as I do when people try and use water and ice and steam and an egg and so on. Nothing is analogous to God. If it was, God would have given it to us by way of revelation. So there's something beyond our ability to explain and unpack. But nonetheless, therefore, we need to be very careful and deliberate not to speak of the Godhead in ways that will dishonor him by being unreasonable. You've got to be able to be reasonable and logical. We don't want to be illogical. We don't want to say something that's actually nonsense. Because in the process, we actually land up being heretical. You think of all the Trinitarian heresies. They range from denying the full deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit to suggesting that God is that God consists of multiple distinct beings, or that the three persons are merely modes of God's revelation. So, for instance, you think of Arianism, which the Jehovah's Witnesses still hold to and are guilty of. This heresy is associated with Arius in the 4th century, and it taught that Jesus Christ was the first and greatest of God's creation, making him a creature and not fully divine. And so they really believe that they are witnesses of Jehovah to come and help us identify that issue, which of course is a lie. Modalism, this heresy, which is also known as Sabellianism, suggests that God is one person with three names, Father, Son, and Spirit, rather than three distinct persons. One God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three different names rather than three different persons. And so it views the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as different modes or manifestations of the same God. You can see how these things develop because people are wrestling. They're trying to, how can one be three and three be one? Tritheism. This heresy proposes that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate, independent gods. My dad, who wrestled with this issue of the Trinity, would often ask me, thinking that he had now backed me into a corner by simply saying, so my boy, when you get to heaven, what are you going to see there? Are you going to see three thrones? How do you answer that? Say, Dad, wait and see. What about eunomianism? This heresy, which is an extreme form of Arianism, holds that the Son is of a different essence to the Father. So you can see now, as we've gone through some of the creeds, how there's been a wrestling over the years, over the generations, to try and say this exactly in ways that would avoid these kinds of things. Docetism, this heresy, which was prevalent in early Christianity, claimed that Jesus only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. His body was a divine illusion, his human body. Partialism. This heresy suggested that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not fully God on their own, but rather that together they make God. Can you see how minor little issues can develop into heresies? And so we really do need to keep ourselves close to the Scriptures in terms of what God has revealed. But I think we need to appreciate the attempts that Christians who have gone before us have, with the best intentions in the world, sought to help us work these things through logically and reasonably. so that we can really help ourselves be careful in our prayers, for instance, and in our statements, to be aware of which of the persons of the Godhead we are addressing at that moment when we say things, so that if we are inclined to open all our prayerful requests by Father, you can so easily say, Father, thank you for coming to earth, born from Mary. I mean, that would be a nonsense statement. The Father did not come to earth born through Mary. The Son came through Mary to be a revelation of the Father to us. The Father did not die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. These kind of things can sound pedantic, but do you see the need for logic and reason to help us put in the effort to be aware of what we're saying? It's so easy on this Pentecost Sunday to speak of the Holy Spirit as a force, as an it, as a what, rather than a who. I trust that you can see the role of language as an outworking or an expression of the logic and the reason of revelation. We've got to be careful about these things. And I do think these things are not issues that we want to beat each other over the head with, but we do want to honor God.
Usually in an argument with Muslims, they argue that no, well, God is crucified and God is killed.
Yes.
And that logical answer, when the Christian gives a logical answer like that, it's the Son that was crucified.
Yes.
Because the Father is in heaven.
Yeah.
That helps a lot.
Yeah. So there you can see the role of actually understanding revelation in those kinds of terms that you can answer people. But let's move on to the second issue of parallel truths. The Bible is abundantly clear, is it not, that at the same time and to the same extent, two seemingly irreconcilable things are both true and not contradictory. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. There are two truths. And how many problems have come from people trying to reconcile those two truths? To quote Spurgeon, I mean, no sermon would be acceptable here if we didn't quote Spurgeon at least once. You don't have to reconcile friends. And so Spurgeon used this illustration of when we receive the gospel, we see the sign above the door of heaven, whoever will may come, indicating the significance of the individual's desire and intent and action in actually coming. You must come. But once you're through the door and you turn back, then you see the sign above the door, elect from before the foundation of the world. And then you realize, okay, so all along, salvation was God's intention, and I'm here not because I willed it, but because God willed it. As Spurgeon said, that we need to view these two truths in parallel. They are like railway tracks running alongside each other. They seem to merge in the distance beyond the horizon. And maybe they will merge one day when we get there, and we'll suddenly see how the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God actually really work together. But until such time, we need to hold both those truths as true, not contradictory. But then let's get to the third issue of the atonement, because clearly this has been an issue that is easily neglected because of culture and because of sentimentality. When we think of the atonement, we think of its nature. What is the atonement? And what did it achieve, or what was it intended to achieve? So we've got to clarify in our mind when we talk of atonement, what are we actually talking about? Because you don't have to talk about the atonement for very long before you've got to talk about the extent of the atonement. For whom was it done? For whom was the atonement by Christ at Calvary undertaken? And ultimately, you've got to come to the conclusion, this is not a petty theological spat. This is the very essence of the gospel. If you don't understand and appreciate the atonement correctly, you get the gospel wrong. Because atonement speaks about payment. It speaks about release. It speaks about reconciliation and solution. It doesn't just speak about theoretical payment and release and reconciliation and solution. It speaks about what is actual, not something that is merely conceivable. What did Jesus actually accomplish at Calvary? What does the Bible actually say? And at this point, you would expect that we can just lay out all the texts that seem to suggest one perspective over against another. But I think we have got to hold back from merely trading texts to actually, from a logical, reasonable perspective, understand what atonement is all about. And then the question can be answered more easily in terms of who it was done for. When we think of all the once-for-all passages, let's at least be open to the reality, not the suggestion, it's the reality, that there's a difference between once-for-all time and once-for-all people. I mean, you look at Hebrews chapter 10, and you compare verse 10 with verse 14. Once for all seems to leave it open to once for all time, once for all people. But when you get to verse 14, you see that in the context, it's the issue of once for all time. But there we're starting to begin to trade verses. So just simply appreciate that logic and reason come into play in terms of understanding an argument and who it was written to and what it's talking about. When you think of all people, you've got to appreciate the difference of all without exception, every last individual, and all without distinction. Distinction of Jew and Gentile. When you think of the reality, the overall reality of representative headship in terms of Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. And so I love that understanding of reality, that actually there are two queues in heaven or two queues at the judgment. The first Adam and all those who are hanging on to his girdle, and the second Adam and all those who are hanging on to his girdle. Who's representing you? Is it Adam or the second Adam? These are issues that play a role in understanding the nature and the extent of the atonement. And so however you settle this issue of the atonement and its extent in your own mind, I'm certainly using this as an example just to say you certainly need constantly to be testing your conclusions against, on the one hand, what you read in Scripture, but at the same time, testing the logic and the reason undergirding your conclusions and your convictions. The meta-narrative, to use the phrase that Maurice used this morning, is vitally important. What does it all actually mean at the end of the day? God working things out for his people. Not for all people, for his people. So logic and reason force us to be prepared to wrestle through scenarios such as these. Does God save us with our help? Or do we save ourselves with God's help? Or does salvation belong to God from first to last? What does the text say, and how does that understanding square with logic and reason? Because if you suggest that Christ came to die for all people, then you are forced to conclude that if his dying achieved anything at all, then it achieved it for all for whom he died. And if you're saying that it's for all people, then you must conclude that everyone will be in heaven. Because if that's not true, then you can't go back to the first premise and say that what he did achieved anything at all. Can you see the issue? You've got to work through these issues. You can't say this so that you could come to this conclusion and then try and backpedal this and say, yeah, but they didn't accept it. Well, then Jesus didn't achieve anything, because what he achieved needed their acceptance and their belief to make it of any significance. The logic and the reason, I think, is vitally important to settle these issues in your mind. If Christ died for everybody, and if that death achieved its purpose, namely the securing of their salvation, then we must conclude universal salvation, which we clearly can't. The Bible is clear that there is a heaven and a hell, and many are on the broad road that leads to destruction. If Christ died only for the people that his Father gave to him, as so many parts of Scripture make it absolutely clear, and that by dying for them, Jesus actually saved them, then they and they alone will be saved. But that's a smaller group than the everybody group. So these issues have got to be worked through. Did Christ actually achieve anything definite at Calvary? Or did he only achieve something that had potential, provided people add their faith to it to make it actual? Then you come to the conclusion that God saves us with our help, or we save ourselves with God's help, which clearly you can't make a case for from the Scriptures, because the Bible is clear that salvation is of the Lord. So then, let's land the plane. Let's be persuaded that God has created human beings as rational creatures in his image. Therefore, we affirm the necessity of logic and reason as tools for the correct understanding of truth, which is by God's design not contradictory. And we deny that faith is illogical or irrational. We further deny that logic apart from revelation, or reason apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination, is sufficient to know truth. I did say that we would take some questions. It's worth just being aware that when we sing our closing hymn, the end of the first verse includes this line, which you can't sing with meaning, you can't sing authentically if you haven't worked the theology through in your mind. Mocked by insults harsh and crude, in my place condemned he stood. That's representative headship. Sealed my pardon with his blood. That's an atonement that actually works. When he died, he actually saved us. But who? Those who put their faith in him. That's a subset of the all. And so these things, as we rehearse them, as we sing them as truth to God, sing back to him, think his thoughts after him, need logic and reason to settle in our minds as biblical convictions. And I hope that's your experience.
Now, to come to you with something,
yes,
unusual. You have this book.
There it is. Isaac Watts, Logic, the Right Use of Reason in the Inquiry After Truth.
Now, I always try to keep the book room in tack with a ministry.
Yes.
So I've got this book for that. But I've got a few copies for sale.
There you go.
And I can't lend this book because this is my copy. But, okay, thank you.
Your ministry is a very valuable one.
Thank you.
And we do want to add to our prayers that the Lord would raise up someone to take over this ministry from you.
I can see eternity.
Yes. But thank you very much for that. And you certainly have been thinking ahead, which I appreciate, by bringing that book along with you tonight. Any further comments as we close?
I just read 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, Paul is saying, Afrikaans, maar die geloof is niet voor allemaal nie.
Yeah.
So we must know the scripture also and stand on the scripture and read the scripture.
Yeah.
I think it was really the logical argument that for me finally settled the issue of limited atonement. But the idea that if Christ died for everyone and died in their place and bore the wrath of God for everyone, and yet some of them bear the wrath of God again in hell because they reject Jesus, God is requiring justice twice.
Yes.
Which would make him unjust.
Yeah.
So again, I think just logically working through that reality.
Yeah. But that's unjust and God is just.
Yes.
So are we actually dishonoring God in believing something, thinking that we're honoring God when in fact we land up dishonoring him?
Yeah.
Yeah.
For me, I was battling with this, and one aspect came through was that if Jesus Christ paid a penalty for everyone and Hitler stands in front of him, he cannot condemn him because his death is his death has been paid.
Yeah. Yeah.
And just today took a screenshot of the Rothschild boss who passed away today, I think. And one of the comments of the people commenting on this is, rest in peace, may the Lord have, may you spend eternity in heaven.
Yeah.
And luckily there were already, people sharing the truth that, unless you are in Christ, there is no resting in peace.
Yes.
I mean, the argument that people have, if Christ died for everyone, then hell is empty.
Mm.
That's not the case.
Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us minds. Thank you that you are a God from whom wisdom emanates. You are the source of all truth and light. And we do pray, O God, for the role of that truth and light in our own minds with reference to logic and reason. Won't you help us to think things through? Won't you help us to see the symmetry of conclusions that are true and pleasing to us as people made in your image, because these are truths that you yourself have revealed. So we do pray, Lord, that you would make us to be a thinking congregation, thinking individuals who are willing to wrestle through issues and identify fallacies and the breakdown of logic. But ultimately, we depend upon your Holy Spirit to persuade us and to shine light into dark places in our minds, places that are made dark through sentimentality. So won't you help us in these things, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's sing that closing song.